One correction, not a favorite, the favorite. I am delighted to be here with you today. I thank you for having the desire to study the will of God. We've heard many fantastic lessons thus far, and I know that we will continue to hear more lessons to come. I solicit your prayers immediately after I get through speaking here. I have to fly back to Hobbs. So keep me in your prayers and also keep my wife in your prayers. She has been down lately simply because her brother, her youngest brother, that is flying out to Iraq today, going overseas for a 12-month stay. He has just been married about 3 months ago as well. So she's down, depressed. But nevertheless, keep him. His name is Jared Belton. Write that name down. I know you know several people that are in the military that are in need of our prayers, but specifically she wanted me to mention that this day, so I am doing that. The year was 1913, and the president was Woodrow Wilson. Now, President Wilson was one of those kind of presidents that marched to the beat of his own drum, so to speak, every now and again. And war was going on, war was looming, and he was considering whether or not to bring America into war with Germany. And of course, many in his own party did not want that. And several in the other party did not want that as well. And what was taking place politically and in the government was great strife, great disagreement. And around that time, President Wilson made this statement. The way we generally strive for rights is by getting our fighting blood up. And I venture to say that that is the long way and not the short way. If you come at me with your fists doubled, I think I can promise you that mine will double as fast as yours. But if you come to me and say, let us sit down and take counsel together. And if we differ from one another, understand why it is that we differ from one another and just what the points at issue are. We will presently find that we are not so far apart after all. That the points on which we differ are few and the points on which we agree are many. And that if we only have the patience and the candor and the desire to get together, we will get together. Though not inspired words, we understand, but words of wisdom to say the least. Words that maybe we should read from time to time from someone who wasn't a religious zealot. From someone probably who wasn't really firmly grounded in the Word. But nevertheless, still words that are backed by the Bible today. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through verse number 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through verse 26. The Bible says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Did you just hear what the Bible has said? Did you hear what God has told us today? The Apostle Paul writing to his young son in the faith, and isn't it fitting for an older one to tell a younger one that this is how the servant of the Lord must be. He says, you're going to be surrounded by foolish and unlearned questions. What I want you to do with those things, I want you to avoid them. But how I want you to be is this. What I want you to do is this. The attitude that I'm supposed to have in my mind, the actions that I'm supposed to display to my brethren and to my foes alike, are godly, to say the least. He said the servant of the Lord, underline the word, must. If I was to talk to my son and I told him to do something, and he would come back to me and ask me, well, Dad, why? There would be no discussion about it because what I told him was the end of the story. There was a period at the end of that statement. And thus it is with God telling you and me. If we are going to be the servant of the Lord, then we must, by the determinate will and counsel of God, be this way. Now, what did he say? He said first, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now I know there's not a single soul in here that quarrels at all. I know that factions within our home life, strife and division and arguments and things like this don't take place within our individual life. And I certainly know for 100% certainty that we all agree on the same things collectively as a body of Christ. So really the striving doesn't apply to us, does it? Now, of course, we know that's not true. And the Bible tells us something, that the servant of the Lord cannot quarrel, must not quarrel, because it's according to the determinate will and counsel of our God. God doesn't want it. He doesn't want His people participating in such things. But He wants them, He says, to be gentle. It's quite ironic that you have two words side by side that totally oppose each other. Strife, quarrelsome. Gentleness, not combated at all. Not wanting to participate in the war of words. Not wanting to handle any portion of strife and disagreement at all. In fact, you remember what Jesus the Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16? He told His apostles, told His disciples at that time, He says, look, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. But I want you to be what? Wise as serpents, but yet harmless as doves. We think about dove, we think about peace. We think about softness. We think about gentleness. And yet, that's how He expects His disciples to be. That's what the servant of the Lord must be. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 7. Paul would say, you know, I handled you in gentleness. And he would describe or define this word gentleness found there in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. He would say, as a nurse cherisheth her children. Or as a mother cherisheth her children. Man, I have got to see three times in my life, thanks be to God for this, that when our children came into this world, you would get to see that mother holding that newborn baby. Oh, the gentleness, the compassion, the love that that mother has for that child, not just at that moment, but throughout life. And yet that's exactly the way the servant of the Lord must be. But then he says the servant of the Lord must be able, apt to teach. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for one moment. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that sometimes when it comes to this idea, this elementary teaching, by the way, of the servant of the Lord, guess what? Must be able to teach not just the preacher, not just the elder, not just the deacon, but every child of God must be able to teach. But yet, think about some of the times, the doctrines, the teachings, those things that we bombard our minds with, those things that we fool our lives with, and we count those as doctrine. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 14, The Bible would say of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You see, sometimes we teach things that don't have any good for us at all. They profit little. They have no gain for the soul. They have no gain for the faith. They have no gain for the marriage. They have no gain for our relationships at all. But yet sometimes, isn't it true, that we will make those things important while we leave other things undone? And yet the Bible would also say in verse number 16, it would say, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You would find the same word babblings there in Acts chapter 17. You remember when Paul came preaching about Jesus the Christ, that one true God that does not need to be sustained by man's hands, but sustains all things. They accused him of being a babbler. But yet they were the ones that were babbling, weren't they? They wanted to know every new fad, every new hobby horse within religion. They wanted to know all the doctrines, but yet they did not have any heart faith at all. And yet, sometimes the things that we teach might be what is the new hobby, the new doctrine found in the church today. What are all brethren talking about? That's what I'm going to teach and preach on. What's causing controversy within the church today? Well, certainly that's going to be the topic for a time. And yet the Bible says to shun those profane and vain babblings. And yet the Bible would also tell us there in verse number 23, flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of pure heart, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. You see, sometimes teachings might be placed out there just to make one mad. It's irrelevant to anything. It's simply opinions. But yet, look what the Bible just told us there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 24. It says, the servant of the Lord must be gentle, and it must be able to teach. What are those things then that we should teach? Those things that the Bible says that will help to recover one out of the snare of the devil. Think about all the hobbies that we've placed within our minds that we've been consumed with over the past 10 years, at least in my mind. Think about all those things. Have they helped recover individuals out of bad marriages and such like, and things like this? Have they really helped people really strengthen their faith? Sometimes I say no. That which the servant of the Lord must be partaking in are doctrines and instructions that are going to help recover those, Christian and non alike, out of the snare of the devil. But then the Bible says again in 2 Timothy 2, verse number 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach patience. Now I know in every case that the word patience is found, it deals with long suffering. But this word, only found in this verse, means something a little different. Yes, it deals with long suffering, but when you first listen to this definition, you might be caught off guard because it seems to run totally against what we've always learned. And it means this. It means long suffering of evil, to put up with evil. And in some cases, it would mean tolerant of evil. Now, wait a second. Didn't we just see there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, to flee youthful lust? Flee those things that are going to entangle us, that are going to bring us down, that are going to make us sin? Yes. But what is this patience in view of? When it says that we're to be long-suffering of this evil, tolerant of this evil, to put up with this evil, what is it really talking about? It's talking about being long-suffering of the evil so that there is a view of overcoming that evil. Now, I know in our life, if your life has been like mine, there is someone in your life that grates on your nerves, that just makes you mad, that you don't want to be around. Maybe it's your spouse. I'm not saying that's mine. Maybe it's brethren. How do I react? Do I just simply throw my hands up in disgust and say, I can't stand this person. I'm not going to be around this person anymore. And maybe that person right there, maybe the person's you. But maybe that person right there is entangled in the snare of the devil. Now, what kind of patience must I have having a view to having that individual overcome the snare of the devil? As much patience as God has had on me in helping me overcome the snare of the devil as well. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. God is not slack. He's not slothful concerning His promise, as some men count slackfulness, but is long-suffering toward us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. You think about how long-suffering God has been to you day after day after day. Has He given up on you? Has He been tolerant with you? Has he maybe shaken His head from time to time and said, Clay, I can't believe you're doing this, but did He give up on you? And yet the servant of the Lord must be patient. And the reason why the servant of the Lord must be gentle, able to teach, patience, is found here in verse number 26. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now watch this. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now think about this for one moment. I don't know what some of your translations might say. Mine says to recover. Or some translations might say the correct way, to return to one's senses. Literally to sober them up. What are they intoxicated with? What are they consumed by? Sin. They're consumed with evil. You see, the Bible's asking us to help those who are intoxicated with this evil. Their conscience has been numb, their senses confused, and their will taken captive. Now, is there any reason as to why God would tell the servant of the Lord that you need to be gentle, that you need to be able to teach, that you need to be patient? Is there any reason as to why? Indeed, there is, because you're dealing with someone who isn't thinking straight. You're dealing with an individual who isn't acting straight anymore. And yet the Bible would tell us to recover them. Now, I really want you to consider this point for one moment. Maybe a little off subject, but I really want you to consider this for one moment. We have gone out of the way, individually and certainly collectively, with dealing with hobbies in the church. And we have pushed aside those that have taken captive by the snare of the devil. Let me give you a case in point. At a congregation that I served, this one older man who was a vagabond, literally. had been living in a tent, 5x5 tent. He's 5'9". Out in the woods at the corner of Walmart. He comes into the building after the assembly was over. Me and another fellow approached him and we asked, well, what can we do for you? He says, I don't want a handout. I want to help up. I love that statement. He wanted to get his life better, back on control, because he had readily admitted that he was the one to blame for his actions. Didn't blame anybody else. Lesson learned right there. And in the process of all this, we ended up finding out that this man had been away from his family for 25 years. His family was looking for him. Lived in California and Oregon. They flew down. We found them. Came in contact with them. We flew down. They flew down and we all had lunch that day. And they were so thankful that they said, we're going to go back and we're going to find the Lord's body there in California, because we've seen the kindness, the gentleness, the patience that you've presented. But yet, beautiful story right there, isn't it? But yet over here on the side, there were brothers and sisters in Christ who can care less about this individual. They were arguing about whatever the fad was at that present moment in time. Now, I'm pretty sure this describes us every now and again. Think about the things that we must be recovering those out of. Think about what is plaguing your life, your congregational life. Think about the relationships that are being harmed right now because of strife and disagreement, whether between their individual life and God, whether between brothers and sisters in Christ, whether between spouses, or whether between congregations. Think about it for one moment. We have been taken captive in our own mind by some of the opinionated doctrines that we believe as doctrines instead of the real issues of life. I know at the congregation that I serve right now that these things that I'm about to mention take place there. We have marriage problems that deal with extended families, roles, finances, balancing of work and family, religion, parenting and discipline, sex, drug use, the falling out of love because of weight and appearance, and other issues that would maybe be among some other members. Pornography, unethical business practices, sexual diseases, unwanted pregnancies, depression, health problems, contemplating of suicide, newborn Christians left to fend for themselves, and brethren slowly falling away with little attention given. Does that sound familiar? But yet, what is it really that we should be recovering our brothers and sisters in Christ and those that aren't brethren out from? Issues like the representative versus the literal dwelling of the Holy Spirit? Is that really the doctrine that God wanted us to recover them from? All those doctrines, all those things, yes, maybe they deserve our attention. But as Jesus the Christ would say to those Pharisees, He said, look what you're doing. You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier things of the law. And He would say this, judgment, mercy, and faith, these you ought to have done, and yet not to leave the other undone. You see, yes, some of these things are worthy of our attention. I understand. But what is weightier? These are real lives. Real people. Real emotions. That are taken captive by the snare of the devil. How do I react to these situations? How do I handle these things? Do I handle them with gentleness or am I combative? Do I meekly instruct or harshly rebuke? Am I patient with the view of overcoming sin, or do we discard them as if they mean nothing? 2 Timothy 2:23-26 is a hard passage, isn't it? God makes us, brings us back in line, and he says, this is how you ought to be. But what if I'm struggling with this right now? What can I do? How can I end the strife and disagreement that is presented in these various forms and fashions of life? Whether in my own life, individually with God, whether in my marriage, whether between brothers and sisters in Christ, whether between congregations, what can I do? Because I recognize, I see that I have to be gentle, able to teach, patient, and have a view of recovering not just myself out of the snare of the devil, but those that are held captive by his will as well. What can I do? Well, look there again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says right there, and the servant of the Lord. You know what we're told? Now, we might gloss over that and say, okay, the servant of the Lord. But guess what? We've just been told. We've been given our identity. If I was to have a floor-length mirror sitting right here, and I said, Marion, I want you to look in this mirror, and I want you to tell me, who do you see? And I went around to each and every person, and I asked you, I said, who do you see? Probably every single one of us would say our name. And then I would say, well, describe that person for me. And you'd go on to describe that person. But guess what? Every single one of us would be wrong. We have no identity of our own. We have the Lord's identity. We are the servant of the Lord. And guess what? When you look upon that person sitting next to you, or you look upon that person that you're in opposition with, guess what? You don't see them with that opposition anymore. You see them with Christ. You see them as a servant of the Lord. And I guarantee you this. When you recognize that the person around you has been created by God Almighty, and they've been baptized by the blood of Jesus the Christ, it brings a whole different perspective to the way we view people and the way we handle them as well. And if they're not a child of God, we better be on our best behavior, because they see Jesus in us. You see, the Bible would tell us in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, in dealing with that relationship that has gone awry, it says, if a brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained, now watch this, thy brother. They never stopped being your brother in the first place, did they? But guess what? A relationship was hampered. There was a problem going on. And it says you gained your brother again. In fact, you find in Philemon verse number 11, there's this problem between Philemon and Onesimus. Providentially, God has allowed Paul to come in contact with Onesimus. Onesimus now becomes a child of God, a servant of the Lord, not just simply a servant of Philemon. And guess what Paul says there to Philemon? He's profitable to me and to thee. You see, if anybody understood the concept of a child of God being a child of God, it was Paul. Paul understood that when you're a child of God, I'm going to treat you a certain way. If you're not a child of God, I'm going to treat you respectfully as well. You see, we must understand that this is our profession. When you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 22 and verse number 23, it tells us that we have the full assurance to draw near in a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our evil conscience sprinkled by the blood. And guess what? Then it says, provoke one another unto love and to good works as you see the day approaching. And this is our profession of our faith, the Bible says. What is? What's my occupation? What's my identity? How is it that I'm supposed to be living? With the provocation of your best interest at heart. Is that the way you handle strife and disagreement? And I ask myself every single day. So if I'm going to be able to overcome strife and disagreement, I'm going to have to understand my identity and yours as well. And yet the Bible also tells us this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 25. The Bible tells us this as well. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth. Underline the word meekness. Isn't it ironic that the servant of the Lord must be able to do what the one who is taken captive by the snare of the devil cannot do? You see, meekness, sometimes we think about it as the wild horse put under rein, and it would be correct. Sometimes we think about meekness as strength grown tender, and that would be correct. But really, meekness is the willingness to be controlled by God. It is one who volunteers his will to be placed under God's will. And then guess what? You see, when I recognize my identity and I understand that I have to be gentle, able to teach, and patient with those that need to be recovered out of the snare of the devil, guess what? I am going to be meek. I am going to have my life, my will placed voluntarily by my own accord underneath the will of God, because I see this one who has a problem doing this, and therefore they don't need someone being mean-spirited. They don't need someone pointing the finger and chastising them. What they need is a child of God caring for them in such a way, understanding what it means to have someone over you and your will being observed in every single way and being controlled in that way. And guess what? We will then understand why they don't want that. You see, the Bible tells us something here. The Bible tells us that we have to be meek. Galatians 6, verse number 1 and verse number 2. But we also see something else. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. The Bible says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. You see what the Bible tells us? That we have to live with an unwavering focus of eternity. And isn't that really our mission? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing anyway? Living with the idea of eternity, not just my soul's eternity, but your soul's eternity as well. Now think about those externals that can remove that focus from our mind. I mentioned Paul a while ago. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, that litany of problems that he had to go through. Those things that he could have placed right here upon his shoulder and allowed someone just to knock that chip off and say, that's it, I'm not doing this anymore, I quit on you, you ungodly people, I have nothing to do with you anymore. But what did he do? Verse 28, he says, that which comes upon me, the care of all the churches. He loved them. Had their eternity in their mind. But I want you to see one last thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3. 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 3, the Bible says, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. We understand that God wants us to open up to him. It allows us to vent, if you will. It allows us to open up our feelings and our anxieties to him. 1 Peter 5, 7 tells us he cares for us, so pray to him. But yet I want you to understand this as well. That there is no problem too great that it cannot be prayed about. When I was a student at the Bible chair there in San Marcos, John Moore happened to be the director at that time. And he told us a story. A true event that took place. I'm glad he did, because it helped me further down the road as well. He said that there was these two boys that were literally about to get into a fist fight. They had their fists clenched, ready to go to blows. Don't know what the problem was about. But he walked up to one of the individuals and he said, "Hey, would you pray with us right now?" The guy shook his head, "Can't do it." But they ended up having a prayer. And at the end of that prayer, whatever it was that bugged them wasn't there anymore. Tears were. Softened hearts had become and changed from that hard heart. And then it wasn't long after that that I was working there. And it's funny how history repeats itself. That same action was about to take place. I walked up to him and said, "Would you pray?" Same actions. We prayed. Tears flowed. Hearts softened. Think about the things that trouble your life. Think about those issues that you believe are issues in your life. Have you ever taken them to God? Have you ever prayed with the one that you're troubled with? Have you ever placed their name with your name at the throne room of God and said, "Help us"? The song is called "Sweet Hour of Prayer." It says, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from the world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer." Let us not quarrel. Let us be gentle, able to teach, patient, with the view of recovering those in ourselves out of the snare of the devil. Let's lower our fighting blood, open up our hands from a clenched fist to hands of love and a hug. Let's sit down, reason together. And I know this, that in whatever relationship we are in, we will find that the points that we differ on are few, and the points that we agree upon are many.